So we're continuing to go through the book, A Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness by Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett. Not to be confused with Matthew Barrett, who is the recently defected Baptist to Anglicanism, but it's Michael Barrett. They're co-teachers there at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, where our brother Fabian attends and is getting his seminary education. But this is a book that we have available on our book table. There's currently only one copy available, and more are on the way. And so we please check that out, and don't buy it anywhere else, because from what I understand, we have the lowest price, which is about $20. It's everywhere else, even if you buy it digitally, it's over $30. So please check it out at our book table if you are so inclined to purchase it and to read it. So just a little bit of review. Last week we covered chapter 1, in which Michael Barrett, who's the author of these first 10 chapters, covers the difference between what he calls positional holiness and progressive holiness. And really all that is the difference between justification and sanctification. Progressive holiness is really the subject of the book and the subject of our study, yet it's inseparable from positional holiness or justification. So last week we covered justification briefly, and the author gave us four keys to understanding holiness. He gave us key definitions, key words, key distinctions, and a key problem. And I just want to briefly review each of those with you. Under definitions, we talked about justification, and I added in adoption, which goes hand in hand with justification. It's absolutely essential to understanding our standing with God. And also the definition for sanctification. We just looked at the Baptist Catechism for easy, succinct definitions of each of those. What is justification? The Catechism answers, and this is question 36, question and answer 36. Justification is an act of God's free grace, and that's common to all of these blessings of salvation. They're all acts of God's free grace. He holds it in his hand and bestows it upon whom he will, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And like I said, although Barrett didn't include this one in the chapter, we also talked about adoption, which is crucial to understanding our standing with God. We're not only counted righteous, or not only is righteousness imputed to us for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we are sons of God through our adoption with him. That is our legal standing before for him as well. It's we are sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. And we have, therefore, all the privileges and rights of children of God. And what is adoption, the Catechism asks, question 37. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And so we're not only dealing with God as our judge, but we're dealing with him as believers, as our Father. He is our Father, and that is an indelible relationship that will never be changed or altered, just like our justification. We are righteous sons of the living God. And then question 38, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man. That means every part of our being is progressively renewed after the image of God, which is the image of Christ, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So you see there the progressive nature of sanctification. It's not a one moment in time, God zaps you, you're holy in this sense, but it's a seed that is planted in regeneration, in effectual calling, where God gives the growth and we cooperate with God. We work together with him and grow in holiness, grow in the grace that we've received. And so this isn't earning our salvation, but it's the way in which the Holy Spirit, according to the perfect will of God, renews our natures and conforms us after the image of Christ and begins to teach us experientially in the whole man and to conform us to his image. So we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And that's a work that's never perfected in this life as long as we have this flesh, but will be perfected, certainly, finally, in glory. So those are key definitions that we need to keep in our mind, and we would do well to memorize each of those and to memorize the catechism. It's a great tool for keeping doctrine in your mind in a succinct, summary fashion. It's a mini systematic theology, if you will, in a catechetical form, a question and answer form. But we also looked at key words, and we looked at the biblical words that are translated to sanctify, or every other biblical word that has to do with that. This is the second key that he gives us. And really, the word sanctify means to set apart unto something, from something else and unto something else. So we are holy. There's another similar word in Scripture it talks about God as holy. He is separate from sinners and all of his creation. He is other than his creation. And we are holy because we are called to be holy. And that means we are set apart from the world. And we're different than the world. And we are set apart for a particular purpose unto God. Thirdly, we saw key distinctions that we need to always keep in our mind. It kind of goes back to the definitions. We need to distinguish between our legal position and our daily experience. So legally, before God, we are as righteous. Listen to what I'm saying carefully. Legally, we are as righteous and as much sons of God as we will ever be. As far as our standing goes in Jesus, it's perfect. It's unalterable. It will not increase or decrease according to what we do or according to what can be done to us. We're just as righteous legally as the Son of God himself. We are just as much a son of God through adoption as he is. I'm not saying eternally, because he alone is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word. But we are, according to Jesus' human nature, and in that he is a son of God according to his human nature, we are in him and we stand in him and we receive the blessings of adoption and sonship through him. So that nothing's changing about our standing with God. It's perfect right now. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into this new relationship legally to God that will never be altered. But we need to also realize that our daily experience is not, it goes up and down. Our communion with God is able to be intermitted. It's able to be interrupted at certain times. And it's able to grow. It's able to increase according to first the working of the Spirit in us, but also with the Spirit's help, our labor in giving ourselves to the means of grace and improving the graces that he has given to us. And so our sanctification is like an uphill battle where we go up a few steps and we might dip down a few steps. And our communion with God goes up and down and is able to change, unlike our justification and adoption. And that's our daily experience as Christians, but it doesn't change our legal standing with God. So we need to distinguish between those two different categories. And then also another key distinction is God's work versus our work with God. So you remember in all those definitions that we saw in the catechism, each one of those blessings of salvation is an act of God's free grace. He is the efficient cause of our salvation. There is no salvation unless he does it, and unless he accomplishes it, unless he works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, as the scripture says. However, in sanctification, and it's mysterious how this all works, but this is the clear teaching of the Word of God, we work alongside God. He calls us to work alongside him, which is, what a high privilege that is. And it's not as though our bare wills are cooperating with God's will, but it's rather, it's the Holy Spirit, God himself, working in us. He's working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so he is, the Holy Spirit is effectually renewing all of our faculties, bit by bit, degree by degree, until we attain to the image of God. And so it never is it our fallen, corrupted flesh working together with his Spirit. He's made us new creations in Christ Jesus. We saw last week that it's not as though there are two persons at battle or at war within us: a fallen, totally depraved one, and another person that is perfect. The analogy of the two dogs that are fighting against one another. You feed one and starve the other. For the Christian, he only has one nature. And what is that nature if you're in Christ? Is it a regenerate nature or a fallen, totally depraved, devoid of God's grace nature? Well, it's a regenerate human nature. However, because we're still in the body, because we still have the flesh and remaining sin, we still sin at times. But that remaining sin that we have, that flesh that clings so closely, is not another person within us. It's not another nature. It is a principle that is at work within us that keeps us from doing, like the Apostle Paul says, that which we want to do. It's the weakness of the flesh, and it's God's perfect providence for us in this life that we battle against sin. And so we need to distinguish between God's work in us and our work with God. And then lastly, we saw a key problem. There's an external enemy and an internal enemy. And really, it's all just one enemy, but we consider them separately. The enemy that is outside of us is the world and the devil. They are forces that are actively warring against our souls, warring against the church of God. But they have an ally within ourselves, which is our flesh. That principle that is at work within us, drawing us to corruption, drawing us to all the things that we used to be in love with, but now that we hate by his grace. And so there's an external enemy pushing us, if you will, and an internal enemy pulling us toward that. But the promise of Scripture is that he who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. We have a very strong enemy that we cannot defeat by our own power, but we have dwelling within us the Holy Spirit of God, even the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. And through him, we have not only the ability, but it's all the equipment that is necessary for us to fight the good fight that he's called us to fight, to actually kill and have dominion over sin. So in the end, he leaves us in chapter 1 with this encouragement that even though we experience conflict and opposition in the Christian life, oftentimes that's a source of discouragement for a lot of Christians. But it shouldn't be a source of discouragement, but rather we should be motivated by that very thought, the fact that there is a fight. And the reason for that is that the fact that there's a conflict at all is an evidence of grace in our hearts. You see, because if we were not fighting, we'd still be in the world. We'd still be in our sins. We'd still be under the bondage of Satan. Rather, and this is a quote from the last page of that chapter, the fact of the conflict is the occasion for conquest, not retreat. And we'll talk about this a little bit later when he gets into the book of Joshua, which he believes is the clearest, fullest exposition in the typologically of what it looks like for God's people to be sanctified. And what is at stake in the book of Joshua? Well, it's God's Savior, his leader, leading the people of Israel into the promised land. You know, we're apt to talk about glory like Canaan, right? There's a reason for that, because the Bible does that as well. And so we'll see later that even though the Israelites had to fight, and even though there was a conflict and there were giants in the land, What did God tell them at the very beginning and all throughout the conquest? I'm with you. The land is yours. I have already driven them out in one sense. But had God already driven them out in every sense? No, they actually had to go into the land. They actually had to unsheath their swords and shed blood, right? And that's a very fitting metaphor for the Christian life. You know, that's what God is teaching us actually through that story, is that through much travail, through much anguish, through much conflict, we will enter the promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth. So the fact of conflict is the occasion for conquest, not for retreat. And so this time we're going to talk about the fountain out of which all of these, you know, we talked about justification, adoption, sanctification last time. There's a fountain out of which all of this and really all of the rest of the blessings of salvation flow, and that is union with Christ. And we must understand this if we are to understand sanctification. Listen to what Barrett says about the importance of this doctrine. He says, tragically, too many Christians who are in fact united to Christ do not consciously and deliberately take advantage of what that union means and all it guarantees for a happy Christian life. As a result, these Christians struggle with doubt, intimidation, and fear, facing the issues of life and death as though they were alone. Many genuine and sincere believers, desiring with all their heart to serve the Lord and do what pleases Him, live under the constant burden of guilt. They realize correctly that all their best efforts are tainted with sin and imperfection. But under that load of guilt, they constantly search for more and more issues in their lives that they can, quote unquote, surrender to salve their consciences for a while. If only Christians would realize that regardless of personal failures, listen to this very closely. If only Christians would realize that regardless of personal failures, imperfections, and sins, think of yours, I'll think of mine. Regardless of those, the merit of Jesus Christ encompasses and subsumes all of their service to Him. What we do personally cannot increase or decrease God's acceptance of us. What we do as believers is pleasing and acceptable to God. Why? Because He always sees us together with His Son, His dearly beloved. Sadly, the reality of the believer's union with Christ, which is so much a part of gospel theology, is so little a part of modern Christianity. I don't know how many times in my teaching career I've addressed this particular theme, only to find students supposing it to be some new doctrine. They've often asked me, why haven't we ever heard this before? I can never answer that question. Let me, however, add this caution, and you might already be thinking about this. Do not take this truth in the wrong direction, and beware of those who do. The fact that our personal behavior neither adds to nor distracts from our acceptance before God in Christ is not license to sin or reason to abandon the pursuit of personal purity. Rather, it is faith in the reality of our union with Christ that leads to the proper obedience of God's laws for holiness. Right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel, not wrong or careless living. Fixing our minds on the amazing truth that we are united to Christ will profoundly impact the way we live. It will give us boldness and motivation for life and confidence for death. It is as we learn to take advantage of everything that we are and have in Christ that we will experience all the benefits of our completeness in Him. So this fact of union with Christ is an amazing truth that you cannot fully live the Christian life without. I mean, your joy in Him is going to be interrupted, intermitted. You will labor under the very things from which you've been delivered. But why? Why would we do that? Why would we go back to the things that we've been delivered from? If either we're in Christ or we're in Adam. And he talks about our union with Him in five different aspects of it, so to speak, or five different characteristics of it. First of all, we are united with Christ representatively. Second, we are united to Christ mystically. Third, we are united to Him vitally. Fourth, intimately. And then fifth, eternally. So consider with me how we are united to Christ representatively. This means that Christ is our legal representative, or he is our covenant head. When God sees Christ, he sees us. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Your eternal destiny, my eternal destiny, is tied together inextricably to your covenant head, to who you're represented by. Why are you going to enter glory, or if you, God forbid, why are you going to go to hell if you don't trust in God and in Christ? Well, it's because of who your covenant head is. It has to do with who you are bound to covenantally or representatively. There are two and only two covenant heads that all flesh, all humanity fall under. There's Adam and there's Christ. And probably the clearest place that we see this revealed in Scripture is Romans 5. If you'll turn there in your Bibles with me. Romans chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'll just read to you, I've already read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, which is really kind of a shorter summary of what the same thing that he's talking about in Romans 5. And I'll just read it to you, 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 49. "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth," that's Adam, "a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." You see, our standing, the reality of who we are is bound up with who we are in, either Adam or Christ. Verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." He's talking about believers there. But look with me in Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That means all sinned. When Adam sinned in the garden, along with Eve, but Adam was our covenant head. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. You might say, well, that's not fair. Well, let's keep reading. "For indeed," verse 13, sin was indeed in the world before the law was given." He's talking about the law of Moses. "But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." All he's saying there is that even though the Ten Commandments were not explicitly revealed by God from Mount Sinai, sin and death, and therefore death, were in the world before Moses came. Therefore, it must mean that the law was in the world. And where was the law written? Well, it was written on our hearts. The work of it was written on our hearts, condemning us. And so all those who died from Adam to Moses were under the law, and therefore in Adam, except for those who trusted in the promise of the one who was to come, who was Christ. And so he's saying, since death reigned from Adam to Moses, the law was also in the world, and therefore sin, right? And its end, which is death. Verse 15, "But the free gift," the gospel, "is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation," that is for all men who are in Adam. "But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." It's the opposite of condemnation, or being credited righteous, the righteousness of Jesus, and accounted righteous in him. Verse 17, "For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned from that one, through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So verse 18 there is talking about condemnation in Adam, justification in Christ. Verse 19 is talking about corruption and pollution in Adam, sanctification and eternal life in Christ. So it's, you know, your eternal destiny, either perdition or glorification, is bound up in who you are tied to covenantally. So Barrett has a really helpful quote here. He says, this understanding of federal or covenant theology answers two crucial questions. If Adam did it, how come I'm guilty? It answers that question. And also, alternatively, if Christ did it, how come I'm innocent? If it was a just thing for God to condemn us in Adam, because he was the head of the whole human race, it is a just thing for God to justify us in Christ because he is the head of the redeemed race. Christ's righteousness counts for us. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in, that is, united to, in union with, Christ Jesus. We are graciously accepted by God in Christ, beloved. To thus be united to Christ is to be in the safest place possible. Here is the real security of the gospel. So not only are we united to Christ representatively, though, we're also united to him mystically. Now, don't be scared of this word. Mystically simply means that it surpasses human comprehension. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 16. And you can turn there if you want to, or I can just read it. Paul says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And I think what he's talking about here is the understanding of the riches that are in Christ Jesus. The full, or a fuller understanding of what God actually has done for us. The height, the depth, the breadth of what God has, of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, as he says in another part. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So there we begin to see a little bit of the incomprehensibility of what he's done for us. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So he says that the Spirit up there in verse 11, the Spirit alone comprehends what is in the depths of God. Nevertheless, we have received that Spirit who understands or comprehends those things fully, and therefore it says that we understand these things. So just because it's incomprehensible doesn't mean that our minds can't wrap around it or comprehend it. That doesn't mean that it's incoherent or it's unable to be apprehended by us. We are able to understand what God has done for us in uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that we're able to fully understand how all that takes place or fully understand the fullness of all that means. But what we can know about this union with Christ is that it's a spiritual union. That is, it's not a personal union or any other kind of union. It's not as though when we're united to Christ, we become Christ. That's not true. And that's a heresy. That's really idolatry. I mean, we would be worshiping ourselves as God, or if that was the case, which is nonsense. But it's a spiritual union. The Holy Spirit is the one who effects our union with Christ, or he places us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so our baptism, any true baptism, which that doesn't just mean getting wet with water, it means a true baptism is one which is accompanied by faith, right? And so when we are baptized, the Apostle Peter says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so our baptism in that sense is the sign of our union with Christ, and it ministers to our spirits and is a means of grace from God to us, and it is spiritual, right? So it's a spiritual union that we have with Christ, and it's portrayed by baptism. It's a sign. Baptism is a sign that preaches that to us, a visible word. But it also involves spiritual communion, this union with Christ, which means that the difference between the words union and communion mean our communion has to do with our sharing or participation in the work of the Lord Jesus. And so, just briefly, our experience as believers extends to all of what Christ has done for us. So how do we commune with him? We fix our minds upon his death, his resurrection, and his being seated in heaven, interceding at the right hand of the Father. Think about his death. The scriptures say that we are united to Christ in his death. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see that everything that Christ accomplished or purchased by his death is ours through faith. Right standing before God, the forgiveness of our sins, liberation from the punishment due to our sins and its dominion in our lives. And not only do we share in all that perfect work, such that God, when he sees what Jesus has done, he sees that Jesus has done those things for us. He deals with us for Jesus' sake, not for our sins' sake, not for the sake of any other but Christ, who is our head, our representative. But not only does it give us all those things which he purchased through his death, but in terms of the Christian life, union with Christ in his death also gives us the motivation and ability to live godly lives in the present age. Listen to what he says Paul says in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, and therefore crucified with him, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For, he says in verse 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So very clearly his logic is, you have been united to Christ. You are dead, and you are raised in Christ. Therefore, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. That's where you're going. You see? So put to death what is earthly in you, because all those things are going to be destroyed one way or the other. But not only are we, and we've already seen this, but not only are we united to him in his death, but we are united to him in his resurrection. Communion in his death means that we consequently have communion with him in his life. Romans 5 verse 10, which we read earlier, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So there's a logical relationship. You know, we've been united to him in his death, and therefore we will be united to him in his resurrection. And we are, present tense, united to him in his resurrection. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 6, which I think is the clearest, where it talks the clearest about this and shows its implications for the way that we live our lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that you will live a holy life if you're in Christ. It's absolutely certain. You're going to do it. And that's not an excuse to sin. Because if anybody that gives themselves over to their sin shows themselves to be a slave to sin. You know, if you present your bodies to anyone as willing slaves, you are the slaves of the one to whom you present yourself to. But Romans 6, start there in verse 5 with me. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the turning point right there between what is true of us in Christ and our experience. All these things that we have revealed in the Word are true of us if we are in Christ. He says, therefore, so, in verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. You must do it for yourself. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You can't think about yourself in terms of... And this happens with Christians a lot. They think of themselves as still in bondage to their sin. Yeah, I can't defeat the sin. I cannot. You know, the saying that can't never could, right? That's just positive thinking. But it's true in the sense that if you consider yourself alive to sin and dead to God, you're never going to have that success. Even though you might have the seed of the gospel living in your heart, and you'll never be conscious of your ability to mortify the flesh if you consider yourself alive to sin and dead to God, even if you're a true believer. You know, the confession says that when it talks about assurance, that it says that every true believer is never devoid of that seed of righteousness that is implanted in them by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they're never devoid of good works in some sense. But that doesn't mean that they're going to be conscious of them, right? That doesn't mean they're going to have the assurance of faith that a godly life in the hand of the Spirit leads to. But if we understand that we've been united to Christ, that's the bedrock of our assurance, and therefore the bedrock of our joy and our happiness in the Christian life, that... It's the foundation of our assurance of faith. And so we have to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Perhaps you respond to that verse with, well, I can't. I can't do it. I'm not. That doesn't say never sin again. Be perfect. It says, let it not reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You have the equipment that you need in order to actually kill sin, to actually have victory over sin. Because either the Word of God is true, or you're saying that it's not, right? Either you believe that the Word of God, or you believe what you feel, which so often can be very strong. We can feel like we can't conquer this sin. We can't be delivered from the sin. But God's word says otherwise. You have the ability in Christ Jesus with the Holy Spirit's help to actually kill your sin. There is no sin too strong for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are still in bondage to your sin, even though you are a Christian? That doesn't make sense. Perhaps you are in bondage to your sin. Perhaps you are completely unable or unwilling to pursue this holy calling. Well, if that's the case, then go to Jesus. Run to him. He's ready and willing to welcome you and to give you his Holy Spirit. And if you want that, then that's probably an evidence that you already have him. Then you need to believe the promise of the Word of God and repent of your sins, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. You see, so it's absolutely certain that in many cases that the Holy Spirit's working in our heart. I'll say probably in every case, the Holy Spirit, his working in our heart is prior to our consciousness of it, right? Because the point at which we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is that but the Spirit's work beforehand in us to bring us to that point and to work faith in us, you see? So it's, the truth is we are united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, but also in his being seated in the heavenly places. This one just blows my mind when I think about it. Ephesians 1 verse 3, a very familiar text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Later on in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, you're with Jesus right now. He is representing you, interceding for you before the Father. And this representation that we have to him is unlike any other representation that we can fathom. You know, we send off representatives to Congress or the legislature, and they are apart from us. But with this representation, we are in him. That's the language the scripture uses. We're in him. And he is in us. There is a vital, intimate union that we have with him. And just as he is in glory, so also are we, present tense, in this sense. We will one day be, there's an already not yet here, but do you think of yourself as seated in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ? And you're never getting up, because he's never getting up, right? He will never be removed from glory. He will never die again. You're with him, and you're in him, and he is in you. And so how all that works, it's a mystical union. In other words, it supersedes our comprehension. But man, what glory and wonder when we actually fix our minds on that truth that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can believe the Word of God, that our lives are bound to his. Just as indestructible as his life is, so also is ours indestructible. Not because of anything good done by us, but because of him. Thirdly, we see that we are united to Christ vitally. This means that Jesus is the source of our actual life as believers. There are at least three analogies that Christ uses to show us this. There's a food analogy, a body analogy, and a vine analogy. The food analogy we see in John 6, if you want to turn there with me. We need to wrap this up pretty quickly, but John chapter 6, very strong words by the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 53 of John 6. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." So this is talking about, that word abide is really talking about our communion with him. What does abide mean? It means to live in, habitually, to live in. And he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And so we see there that Jesus is true food and true drink. And this is not talking about the Eucharist, right? This is not talking about a physical eating and drinking. And we see that if we just continue reading. He says in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And very clearly, all throughout this chapter, what does it mean to eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means to believe upon him, right? He says in verse 29, backing up there, he says, Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Not that you go to Mass, right? But that you believe in him whom he has sent. I am the bread of life, verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, that's what he means by coming and eating and drinking the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a symbol of that, but it's not the reality. It's a sign that points to this greater reality of life in Christ. And so just as the body can't have life without food, so also we can't have life without Jesus. He is our daily bread. He is our sustenance. You know, the manna in the wilderness was a type and a shadow of what this is of what this is talking about. He said, you know, the fathers, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, and God rained down manna in the desert. And it gave them for 40 years all the nourishment that their bodies needed. And that's like the Lord Jesus. But he's even greater, because the fathers ate it and died. We shall eat of him and drink of him and never die. You know? And so whoever has come to the Lord Jesus Christ, eaten his flesh, drank his blood, they have life in him and life indeed. There's also a body analogy in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the head, and we are the body. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. If you'll turn there with me. And while you're turning there, I'll just read a verse from Colossians. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What's the implication there? That the body will follow after him from the dead, being raised from the dead. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There again we see the progressive work of sanctification, and that it happens in the context of the body of Christ. It doesn't happen just individually, but it happens under the context of the means of grace that God's provided. And then lastly, there's a vine analogy, and this one's very familiar. It's from John 15. If you'll turn there with me, I'll read this one quickly. We're probably not going to finish today, but John 15, verse 1. We'll end with this one and pick up with the other two aspects of our union with Christ next week, Lord willing. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, There's that word again, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So unless you walk with and look to, cast your faith upon the promises of God that are fulfilled in Jesus, it hinders your fruitfulness, right? He says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. These are words that Jesus is speaking to us. He says, abide in me, let my words abide in you, abide in my love. Do you think about the love of Jesus for you? Not just for his people, whatever that might mean for you nebulously, but do you think about his particular love for you? What is the character of his love for you? Is it dependent upon how good of a day you've been having? Is it dependent upon, you know, how well you've done in the fight against sin? The love of Jesus for us, we can see most clearly when we look to the cross. And where were you when the cross was taking place, by the way? Where was I? Well, we were in our first father, Adam. While we were yet weak, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Yes, brother. Amen.
So when we understand that, that helps our faith.
Yeah, when we understand that and we live in light of it, that's what it means to abide in Christ.
6:14,
yeah. There you go. Yeah, I knew that. I was just testing you to see if you'd figure it out yourself. but yeah, so we have to understand what is objectively true for us in the covenant of grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in him, you know. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And we have to draw our nourishment from him, from looking to him, from considering him. It's not going to happen automatically, right? We have to fix our minds on him. And where is he revealed? Well, he says, let my words abide in you. Where is Jesus revealed? It's the word of God. And so, although this is not exactly the bread of life, Jesus is the bread of life, and he's found in here. This is where he has revealed himself to us. And so we have to have our daily bread, and therefore we have to daily read our Bibles. I mean, it's absolutely imperative to our living in communion with Christ. Can you live possibly without the Word of God for a day or two? Well, in one sense, no. In another sense, yes. You can go a long time without reading your Bible and still be a Christian. But you can't go a long time without reading your Bible, fixing your mind on the things that are revealed here, and have success in the warfare that you've been called to wage. Right? We have to fix our minds on his will for us. We have to be in the Word. We have to be in prayer, in a spirit of prayer. And it's not just about having your 30 minutes to an hour or whatever amount of time in the morning and then just checking that off, you know, for the day. But it's about having it and storing it up in your heart so that you might not sin against God. You have to store it up in your heart so that you can use it, right? So that you can fix your mind and live your life built upon what these words are. and what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have to read the Word of God with an eye to Christ and with and looking to Him as your life, present tense. He is your life. You draw your strength. You draw your nourishment. You draw your spiritual well-being from Him. We are united to Christ vitally. He is the source of our life. We'll pick back up next week, Lord willing, with what it means that we are united to Christ intimately and also eternally. And then we'll continue on with the next chapter as well. But let's go to Him in prayer. Are there any questions before I go to Him in prayer? Any questions or comments? All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You that I can come to You in prayer and that we all can come to You, draw near to Your throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our prayers are not acceptable before You because they're filled with our wonderful theology, or they commend themselves to You because they're eloquent or great in and of themselves. But You have the ear of Your children, and we are Your children in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been united to Him. Our lives are bound to His life, and therefore we can come boldly before You, just as boldly as the Lord Jesus Himself, because we are in Him. Now, Lord, I pray that You would bless us in the Christian life, that You would give us a greater sight of what You have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our union with You, or with Him, is the source of all of the spiritual blessings that You have to offer. Lord, help us to stand in Him, to abide in Him, to let His words abide in us, and consequently that You would allow us and enable us to bear much fruit as we draw the water of life and the nourishment from the vine. May we bear much fruit. Lord, we ask that You would prune us, that You would humble us, that You would cause us to bear even more fruit, because we know that that's, Lord Jesus, You say that by this My Father is glorified, that You bear much fruit. Lord, we want to be those who give Your name praise and honor and glory. We want to bear fruit. Lord, forgive us of our unbelief and for all the ways, all the leafy branches that are choking out the sun, hindering us from bearing much fruit. But rather help us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race You've set before us, to mix analogies here. Lord, You've given us Your word, and You've given us here everything that we need to live the godly life, to fight the good fight, to run the race, and to finish it, and to bear fruit for You. So bless us, forgive us of our sins, and we thank You that at every point we have the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, that even before we ask for forgiveness, nothing has changed about our standing before You. We're righteous in You. We are adopted in the Lord Jesus. And that itself, that fact itself, is what gives us boldness and encourages us to draw near to You and to bring our sins before You, to lay them out, and so that our communion with You might be restored and increased and strengthened and nourished. Lord, grant in us a full assurance of faith. Grant in us fruitfulness, we pray, and forgive us of all of our unfruitfulness. At the end of the day, all that we can say is that we are unprofitable, unworthy servants, that You've been pleased to work in and through, and we give You all the praise and glory for the great salvation which You've worked for us in the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.